lesson. Okay, we'll kind of start off with our introduction. Megan became a Christian at an early age. Consequently, she has never known life as a debauched sinner. When she hears the testimony of a Christian who has so obviously transitioned from darkness to light, she secretly envies them. The lack of contrast in her testimony causes her to question the authenticity of her salvation, since she hasn't seen a dramatic transformation in her own life. Megan wonders if it really happened. In her mind, she was more innocent as an unsaved four-year-old than she is now. So when she sins, Megan takes it hard, believing that she is becoming worse over time. So how will Megan's walk with the Lord be impacted if she continues along this path? Wishing that she had a better testimony.
She might walk away.
Might walk away? Why is that? Why might that be a temptation for her?
Because she's not really studying the word.
Maybe she's not studying the word? Okay. What do you think?
She may not think she's saved.
She might not think she's saved? Okay. And what does that do to a person?
Changes
them. Okay. Some other dangers that you might see in this?
She might try, oh, I want to sin so that I can turn around and come back and have a better testimony so that I can
I know. I mean, yeah, if I want to have like a good testimony, so I'm going to get into this and start partying or whatever, and then I'll get saved, right? Yeah, why is she envying these other people's testimonies? I mean, what does that say?
Sin can look attractive.
Yeah. In what sense? Like why do what's wrong with thinking that you have a boring testimony?
Our carnal appetites are always there. Sin.
Yeah.
Temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Really, she's not viewing her sin serious as it is. Saying that all sins are equal, she's saying lying or pride or whatever is less of a sin than partying.
That's
or
interesting. Yeah.
Something else.
Okay.
Which is pride within itself.
Yeah.
She's thinking about her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're kind of onto something there.
God's plan.
Yeah, kind of thinking about her, and a lot of times when people want those kinds of testimonies, I think a lot of it is because they want the attention, right? I think most people, when they have those dramatic testimonies, like the true, they're more embarrassed by those testimonies than anything else. They'll share them for the good of other people, not necessarily sharing them because look at what an awesome convert I am. You know what I'm saying? So yeah, there's something kind of going wrong with her. Now, assuming that Megan has been born again, is this a good place to be? Why or why not? Okay, we're gonna just assume that she's born again. Is it a good place for her to, like, am I really saved? And what happens when people kind of descend down that line?
I think they become anxious. Distressed.
Okay, they become anxious and distressed. Uh-huh.
Might even doubt their salvation.
Okay. Yeah.
They don't grow in their faith.
They don't grow in their faith, right? What's their focus? When people are really struggling with assurance of salvation in unfounded ways.
On yourself, not God.
Yeah, it's kind of on yourself and not God, right? Yeah, and there's reasons why. I mean, obviously, we don't want to give assurance to somebody who doesn't have it. But for somebody who does have it, right, if they don't have assurance, a lot of times it's because they're listening to the enemy, they're sensing being accused, right? They're focusing on themselves. And it can be a very distressing time for someone, right? So what counsel would he give her?
Get into the Bible believing church.
Get into the Bible
around church. Brothers and sisters.
Okay. So that's the first step. So she's doing that. What else would we tell her? What kind of counsel would you give Megan?
My counsel to her would probably be several things, but one would be that she needs to develop a much deeper, richer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She needs to know Christ.
Yeah.
She needs some evidence here that she might be deficient.
Yeah.
Also, her sanctification, she needs to be progressing in sanctification. She appears to be regressing.
Yeah.
So you would want to get her into situations where her sanctification would be developed and encouraged and overseen.
Yeah.
Summarize that.
Well, she needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way, and then she needs to grow in her sanctification, right?
She needs to preach the gospel to herself so that she recognizes grace. If she's taking her sins now harder than the 4-year-old, I guess there's an element of grace that she's not seeing, as well as just the gospel. We have to recognize we sin every day. We're going to sin every day. We need to be able to identify those sins every day.
Yep.
And then preach the gospel to ourselves and be grateful for Christ's forgiveness.
Yeah, embracing Christ's forgiveness, preaching the gospel to yourself. Yeah, and a lot of it is, like, there's a reason why assurance and the promises of assurance are given to Christians, right? Like, if somebody, it's like if you don't have confidence, like, let's say you're a musician and you're in a band and you didn't practice, you're not going to play with confidence, right? If you're a Christian and you don't have assurance and you don't have confidence that you're a child of God, right, it's going to be hard for you to kind of move forward. Now, what's really interesting about this church is, remember, Jude is talking to a church that's kind of at war with one another, right? Certain people have crept in unnoticed, denying their Lord and Master, you know, Jesus Christ. All of it because they were kind of giving way to some sensuous activity. And in the previous passage, somebody want to read Jude 22 through 23 for me? You got that, Alan?
And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by flesh.
Okay, so Jude is wanting to contend for the faith, but he kind of has like a pastoral note at the end, right? After talking about this is the faith of the false teachers, they are hell-bound deceivers, do not listen to them, right? Then he kind of addresses three groups of people, right? Have mercy on some who are doubting. Remember who those people were? Have mercy on those who are doubting. You have a thought? Lanice, you want to give it a shot?
Who are weaker in faith or
yeah.
Aren't mature?
They're not mature. I mean, they've been targeted by these false teachers, and they're like, I don't know. Okay, I'm kind of confused by all this, right? So there's a sense where you want to have mercy on them. Like, you don't want to come down too hard or blast them, right? Then you have, like, snap some out of the fire, right? And who are these people?
Being taken in.
They're being taken in. They're like next level. It's like you got to grab them. Then kind of have mercy from a distance, right? Those would be the false teachers themselves. So you do have like almost this war that's going on, and the casualties will be people falling away from the faith, right? If you embrace this false teaching, you will be damned with them. Like snatching those out of the fire, if they're not snatched, right, they're going to do that. So from a human perspective, right, it seems like, yeah, they're losing their salvation, right? That could be the conclusion you come to. But then Jude kind of concludes his letter with really one of the great doxologies that provide assurance of salvation. And I'll just go ahead and read it to you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to talk about today is just the promise of assurance, that God is going to keep you to the end. God will keep his children to the end. I know all these scary things are happening in your church, but God will keep you and he will guard you, okay? So we're going to look at what God will do. And this, all these questions are going to be based off of Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So what does it mean to keep you from stumbling? Considering the preceding context as well as contrast this with the rest of the verse. So what do you think it means by keep you from stumbling? What's the meaning of that?
Falling back into past sins.
Past sins, okay. There's falling back, I would say maybe more than just past sins.
Falling into
false teachers, right? And kind of falling all the way into apostasy, okay? Now, Anne, I'm going to pick on you for a little bit because I know you love hiking the Grand Canyon, right? So what happens if you stumble on a path going down to the Grand Canyon? You keep on falling down, right? And you have to keep in mind, this was kind of a mountainous area, right? Like, one of the promises of the Psalms, he'll make my feet like hinds feet, right, where they're stable. Like, when you fall, it's not like I'm just going to fall on this ground. You're going to fall and keep on falling all the way till your destruction. Does that make sense? Yeah, I remember we went to Arches National Park, and there was this cutout to, you know, the famous, like, famous arch that you see on all the Utah license plates. And I was just holding Amberly's hand, and there's about a swath of land like this. And it's clear that the cutout is angled down. And we're just walking by, and we see these Japanese tourists just the whole way through because they did not want to fall. And I was like, you guys will be okay. Don't worry about it. We're just going to go ahead and pass on the left, you know? But that's like, that's kind of the idea. It's like they didn't want to fall off the cliff and then keep on falling. Okay? So there's a promise here to keep you from stumbling. Now, in Jude's context, how were the people in danger of stumbling? What was the danger?
That they would be taken in by the false teaching.
They'd be taken in by the false teaching, right? They'd be taken in. Right, and I was having a conversation with a friend today, or this past week. Right, and he was telling me about a Christian friend of his who is waffling on the gay marriage issue. Right, that would be an example of, like, you know, there's that threat of falling into that false teaching and embracing that. So, kind of scary things that are happening, right? And we don't have it as much anymore, but there was like maybe 3 or 4 years ago where we have all these Christian celebrities who kind of announced to the world that they're no longer Christians.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, from every generation, Ray Bolts, you know, for those of you who followed him, it's like, whoa, him and all these other people. And sometimes it can be kind of alarming and scary, right? I mean, do you guys kind of feel that nerve? Can you hear that happening? And I think about the disciples, where Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And what was their question? Yeah, like they're not saying it's Judas, right? Clearly it's Judas. They're all, isn't me, right? So I think there's always kind of that fear because we know how weak we are, we know how sinful we are, that I might be next, right? So, but he says here, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, why would that be such a comfort to the church? Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Why would that be comforting?
He's the head of the church.
Huh?
He's the head of the church.
He's the head of the church, right?
Because he's going to help you overcome. Because if you're trying trying to do it on your own.
Okay.
You're gonna fall, and then you're gonna fall again, and then you're gonna fall again, and you're gonna say, well, I can't do it.
Okay, yeah.
I must not be saved.
That's good. Now, how else would this be a real comfort to a church that's in that kind of crisis?
And if you keep your faith in him instead of the teachers who are mm-hmm. presenting the false stuff, you're not gonna perish.
Yeah.
Like you're going to off the cliff with them.
Okay. Who's doing the keeping?
God.
It's not saying keep yourself? Does it say he who is going to help you keep yourself? Right? This is something where this is a promise that God has made. And he, as we'll see, you know, he's capable of fulfilling it. And it kind of accords with Romans 8, 38 to 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's a pretty comprehensive statement, right? Everything that can be is on that list, and none of it can keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So kind of looking at each of these words, the term keep can also be translated guard. In other words, God guards our faith to keep us from stumbling. Interestingly, Jude 24 records the only use of the term stumbling. In extra biblical usage, it refers to falling snow, a sure-footed horse, right? That's what we're talking about, who does not stumble, or the man free of moral lapse. Now, should the knowledge that God will keep us from stumbling lead to laxity in our faith, why or why not?
Can you just read this and say, well, God's going to keep me from stumbling, so pass me a beer.
No, and I have some cocaine. A lot longs to stumble and almost trip over your own feet kind of thing. It takes work to keep from sinning. You've been freed from the chains of sin,
yeah.
But it takes work and acknowledgement.
Yeah, that's interesting. You've been free from it, but it still takes work and acknowledgement, right? What do you think about that passage, Jude 5, that I listed there? How does that kind of inform the discussion? I'll read it for the people at home. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What's the nature of that warning? I remember they were all delivered by the Lord, right? But it wasn't over yet, right? What happened in the desert? They didn't believe and they were judged, right? So just because they kind of were part of that delivered people, so to speak, doesn't mean that they were truly delivered, right? So a lot of times there's like warnings about if you do these things, you're going to fall away. If you do these things, you know, you will perish. But how does a true Christian respond to those warnings?
Obedience.
Obedience, right? Right, when you see the warning passages in Scripture, the humble Christian will say, oh, I better be careful. Right, because a true Christian, their faith is in the Lord, not in themselves, right? There's always this chronic suspicion of themselves. They know about the evil that they can do, right? Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, that's actually in the context of 1 Corinthians 10. We're talking about that wilderness generation that thought a little bit too highly of themselves, right? So is this making sense to you guys? So in addition to guarding the elect from stumbling, what else does he do? Look at verse 24 again. Keep you from stumbling. The next one is
stand.
Make you stand. And stand where?
In the presence of glory.
In the presence of great. Yeah, when is that going to happen?
Coming or when we die.
Yes, when we see him, right? Make you stand in the presence of his glory, and then blameless with great joy. So this is not going to be make you stand guilty and about to die, right? Stand blameless with great joy. So what kind of moment will that be? Yeah, come face to face, right? That is like the ultimate payoff, right? So he's going to keep you from stumbling, and he's going to make you stand. You're going to reach your destination, right? You're going to make it all the way to the celestial city, standing, blameless, because of what Christ has done, with great joy. Now, here's a question for you. This is something I've kind of thought about. Like, know that people are usually rational actors. And we don't really do anything unless we feel like we get something in return. Why is false teaching seductive? Like, what do people gain when they embrace some form of false teaching? Like, we'll use the gay affirming. Why are people tempted to be, let's say, a gay affirming Christian? What do they perceive to get out of it?
Acceptance from everyone around or other people around them.
Yeah, acceptance from other people around them, right? Yeah. What else?
Yeah, since they give them the, it's okay to do their sin and still look okay
and yeah, so there's a way where you can have your sin and have heaven too, mm-hmm. right? So if you can be gay affirming, you can be adultery affirming, porn affirming Christian, right? You can kind of expand that. Most people who are gay affirming, they also would deny other doctrines too, right? Like, I think homosexuality is not necessarily a sin. Who's to say there's even judgment in Scripture? I have yet to meet a gay-affirming Christian who actually believes that people go to hell. They usually, like, cast aside both at once, right? Now, what else is the appeal of, let's say, being gay-affirming?
As a people pleaser, you don't have to confront their sin.
Yeah.
And you can believe that your friend who is gay is saved, and you don't have to worry about their salvation, so it's a comfort for you
yeah.
in that, too.
And I think that's a lot of it. I think the key word is comfort. That I'm going to be comforted that they're going to go to heaven. And I don't have to do the difficult job of confronting them, right? So there's an ease there. Other reasons why it might be very appealing and tempting? Think of maybe a gay child, right? You feel like you could keep that relationship. So, I mean, when people embrace false teaching, or maybe it's the feeling of, you know, they go Catholic because they like the feeling of certainty and maybe self-righteousness. Self-righteousness feels really good, doesn't it? We kind of like feeling better than other people, right? There's always something that you kind of gain, right? That's why they pursue it. That's why it's seductive, right? So in light of that, I think it's good to even think about what do you gain by standing firm and not stumbling? According to verse 24.
Salvation.
Salvation, right? Whatever gain that you get from false teaching, how does that compare to being in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy? Does that make sense? So why am I going to give up acceptance from the world when I can get acceptance from God? I'm willing to tolerate a little, you know, being harassed by the world to keep from stumbling, right? And being in the presence with great joy, right? So that's kind of that's the payoff, right? That's why meditating on the return of Christ and being in his presence, that is something that the Lord gives us to keep us, right? So he keeps us by warning us about what happens if you don't, you know, if you don't follow him all the way, right? But the other part is motivating us by what you gain and what is the reward and how it's all going to be worth it, right? I'm sure there's been periods in your life where you thought, man, I'm sure glad we saved up that money, or I'm sure glad we made these decisions, I'm sure glad we waited for this to happen, right? Have you guys ever had those moments where you're like, you want to thank your past tense self for making some good decisions? Right? And like, thank you, past tense self, for doing that, right? Thank you, past tense self, for asking Becky out. That was a good decision, right? There's just, I want to thank past tense self at times. And I think, you know, when you stand in the presence of the Lord with great joy, you want to thank your past tense self for this moment, right? So a lot of it is just thinking about the future. So that's, you know, that is what God will do, right? He's going to keep you from stumbling. You're not going to stumble. If you belong to him, you will not stumble. He's going to keep that from happening. And he's also going to make sure that you are going to stand before him blameless in his presence with great joy, right? That will keep you from stumbling. That's the hope. So that's the promise, and those are pretty big promises. Those are big promises. Can he pull it off? Well, look at verse 25. Who God is. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, according to this verse, how does God make us stand in the presence of his glory with a great joy? What's the means? Just observation question. What does the text say? Yeah, through Jesus Christ, that's right. Easiest answer of the class today. Jesus, right? Through Jesus, we're able to do it. So how about this? In what sense is God our Savior? We always hear about Jesus being our Savior. In what sense is God our Savior?
He sent Jesus,
right? I mean, I think he should get some of the credit for our salvation, right? How else is God our Savior? Obviously, he sent Jesus. I think there's multiple answers to this question.
It's God's idea to do it.
It's God's idea to do it? Yeah.
He's a holy standard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's able to do it in a way that's consistent with his character. Right.
He just one indication that the totality of the Trinity is involved in our salvation.
That's right. Every part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They contribute. Yeah, like you look at how God called us from eternity past. Jesus actually did the work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit made it active in our lives. Right. Yeah, how about verse 24? What's God doing in verse 24? Right. He's keeping you from stumbling, and he's making you stand. Right, so God is the one who called you, sent his son to save you, sent the Holy Spirit to make it active, and now he's in the process of making sure that the good work that he began in you will be carried out all the way, right? So the character of God is to be a savior. And when God wants to save somebody, how successful do you think he is? What's his batting average? What's God's batting average with savior? Being a savior. Yeah, one, like 1,000, right? So what attributes do you describe to God? Let's list them off. First one is to our Lord. First attribute is
glory.
Second one is
majesty.
Next one is, next one is authority, right? So you kind of see pairs, right? Glory and majesty kind of go together. Dominion and authority go together. But when we say glory, what do you think that means? Glory.
Worthy of all praise.
It's worthiness, right? It's the weight. It's what makes him distinct and wonderful, right? Majesty is a similar word, right? That's kind of his greatness. Then you have power and authority, right? That's his, got the sovereign freedom of actions he enjoys as creator. So God can do anything he wants to do. So how do these attributes give us greater confidence in the certainty of our salvation and God's ability to keep us?
Because he's all powerful, and if he says he's going to keep us,
this.
Yeah.
He's going to keep this.
Yeah, I mean, who's going to stop them from doing this? Right? Other thoughts?
Glory and majesty are his when he brings a sinner like me to the
throne. Yeah, it will be, all of this will be in accord with his glory and his majesty and his greatness, right?
He's unchanging. He doesn't change his...
Yeah.
He will never fail you.
He'll never fail you. Yeah. And we're going to build on that in a little bit, in a couple questions down. So we'll hold off on that. I got more thoughts on that. Yeah, other thoughts?
He'll never let you go.
Yeah, never let you go, right? And notice how Jude, at the very end, you know, with all this uncertainty, who's he pointing attention to? To the Lord, right? You know, part of the reason why we can have assurance of salvation is because of who?
Jesus,
right? Like if, I think it was John MacArthur who said, if it was possible for me to fall away, I would have done it already. Right? That's kind of like when we understand who we are, right? And heaven is not going to be a place where we kind of size ourselves up and it's like, of course I made it this far, right? I made it this far because of me. There's going to be a place where I made it this far because of him. Right, and again, I kind of go back to that disciples question, like, who's going to betray Jesus? Is it me? Right? You know, part of making it that far is having no faith in you and complete faith in him. If that's your mindset, you're going to be fine. Does that make sense? As opposed to Peter, who says, I will never fall away, and then he got humbled, didn't he? He got humbled, right? So when you focus on the greatness of God, and this is kind of going with what David said, you know, the greatness of Christ, I would add God in there too, which I'm sure he would. You know, his greatness and who he is and his character and his promises, that will be what sustains you ultimately, right? Yeah, and naturally, I mean, we'll talk more about some of our involvement in that too. But why does Jude mention that God possesses all the above traits before all time and now and forever? Dan, you kind of alluded to this, right?
He's eternal. He doesn't change.
He doesn't change. He's the same God. Yeah, I'm not sure if you guys knew this, but one of the teachings in Islam is that Allah is so sovereign, he can do anything he wants, including change his mind. Did you know that? And so whenever there is like a contradiction in the Quran, the statement that holds is the most recent. Now, thought experiment here. Why should that terrify all Muslims?
You'd never be sure you're saved. I mean,
yeah, there's no assurance, right? I know, maybe he didn't decide to reveal it, right? Which they have to acknowledge as a possibility. Right, other thoughts? Yeah, that's a very scary proposition, right? That's why, like, the Lord could do anything in accordance with his character. There's certain things the Lord can't do, right? What are some things that the Lord can't do? He can't lie, and that's a great thing he can't do. Because if he could lie, I mean, we have no assurance and no real hope that anything that he's ever said is true, right? So how does the knowledge of his unchanging ways minister to the faithful? And I'll just go ahead and read this passage. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Right? Why is that such a encouraging passage?
Because he's in complete control.
Yeah. You don't have to worry about it, right?
You'll always be.
Yeah, he'll always be. He'll always be true to who he says he is. Any other thoughts?
His promises for us are firm.
Yeah, the promises that are made are understandable, given to us, and can be applied. They're firm. Yeah, the golden chain, right? If you are called, predestined, called, saved, justified, then glorified. Like, the whole process will be brought about to completion. And all we do is glory. I mean, one thing I think about is, like, when we're in heaven, the thought will come to our mind, wow, if God could save this person, he could save anybody. If he could save me, he could save anybody, right? Against all odds, he managed to bring me into this place. Right, because our salvation is rooted in his glory and his character. We're trophies of his grace, right? Not trophies of our work and achievement. Okay? So, is all that making sense? You know, what God will do, who God is. Like, God's going to keep this promise. Like, you know, Jude is ending on a pretty positive note. And one of the great doxologies of Scripture is that he will save you from the beginning to the end. So, in the midst of all this doctrinal chaos and this church split that is happening, if you focus on the Lord and his promises, he's the one who will make you stand before him blameless with great joy, right? You focus on him. You do that, you'll be okay, all right? But we'll nuance that with some of our thought questions. But why is the apostasy of well-known Christians so disconcerting for the church?
Well, we're not talking about people who stumble, but they're still professing Christ. We're talking about people who say, I just don't believe this anymore.
Took your advice, is am I wrong in to have that, it causes doubt within ourselves that we have to
like I know for me, like Josh Harris, I didn't agree with everything and I just did a goodbye that he wrote, but a lot of it kind of needed to be said, and he wrote a lot of really good books. Like, his book on sexual purity is one of the best that was out there, and I kind of looked at my generation, and you know, he was Reformed, and there are a lot of good things about them, and for him to just say, I don't believe this anymore, was kind of earth-shaking, right? And I know, you know, there's this book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling, and on the dust jacket, you know, has all these recommendations, and three of the people who recommended the book aren't in ministry anymore. Josh Harris is not even a believer anymore, so there's kind of like a, I don't know, it seemed like all of this was hitting it maybe 3 years ago or something. Just pretty, it was disconcerting, right? I don't know how else to explain it. Ray Bolts is another one, you know, who you can't, I mean, I'm kind of thankful that, thank you for giving to the Lord. It's not going to be in heaven, but you know, that it's, that was something, he meant a lot to a lot of people, right? But he kind of came out and he apostatized. Yeah, why is that hard, Royce?
Well, does that shake our assurance or challenge it or bruise it or something, you know, where we felt one with these people?
Yeah.
Ray Bolts had some good music.
Yeah.
And it lives on. And maybe this author that I'm not familiar with.
Yeah. Yeah, it's yeah, you really connected. Like, a lot of times with musicians, you really connected with the musician. Those songs resonated with you, they ministered to you, this author, he preached some great sermons, or perhaps you might have gotten saved reading his book or whatever. It's, and yet they're saying, I don't believe this anymore. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow. And?
Well, it just shows that we need to trust in God and not people.
Yeah. I think that's very well said, right? I mean, we have to look to Jesus, not these people. Okay? How else is it kind of disconcerting?
Term apostasy, just, it causes that angst within me anyway, because if somebody is producing fruit and you believe them to be saved, and, you know, we're too taught, no one can snatch somebody out of God's hand. They were never truly in God's hands then at that point, and yet they were producing fruit. So God used an unbeliever for his glory, and yet it's hard to reconcile, and you wonder, am I truly, I mean, am I truly saved, am I going to someday apostatize because he's producing fruit, and that's one of the assurances of salvation, he's producing fruit in me, he's growing me, he's disciplining me, those are all things, and then you see somebody who's gone through that, and they were never really saved, and how do you know, because of that doubt?
Yeah, I mean, and he kind of made an allusion to it. I mean, how do you explain the apostasy of so-called believers? That they have true salvation? Somebody want to read 1 John 2:19?
They were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us.
Yeah. I mean, so how do you explain Ray Bolts and Joshua Harris? Well, if they die in their present state, they were never truly saved. Right? They're never truly saved. And people have their reasons for trying to be latch on to be part of the church or whatever. But the thing is, those promises in Scripture didn't apply to them because they were never truly children of God. You know, they were the tares, so to speak. So in verse 21, Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? And then verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Right, keep yourself in the love of God, and now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. How do you harmonize these verses, right? Whose job is it to keep a believer?
That's God's job to keep the believer, but we have to do the work of staying in his word and knowing.
Okay.
We have to want to be kept.
Yeah, you have to want to be kept. Yeah, let's go to Philippians. And this is always a fascinating passage. Philippians chapter 2. So 2:12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? So the command is to do what?
Work out your own salvation.
Work out your own salvation, right? It's the idea is you're saved, but it has to be worked out. And what does God do? He works in you, right? Doing what?
To will and to work for his good pleasure.
So, the fact that you have a desire to do that, that's God, that's a God-granted desire. The fact that you have the ability to execute that, that's a God-given ability, right? So the fact that God does this work in you to enable you to work it out. Yes, there is something that you do, but you are doing it because God is doing it through you, and that's the chosen means of him doing it. That's a lot of verbiage here. Any questions about that? So you keep yourself, but the reason why you're keeping yourself is because you're being kept by God. And God keeping you is giving you the will to keep yourself, the desire to keep yourself, and the ability to keep yourself. Does that make sense? So ultimately, who gets all the credit? God does, right? But he's asking you to participate, right? It's kind of like how God invites you to participate in prayer. Right? Technically, I mean, you could say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. But he invites you to pray so that you have a fellowship, an investment, an involvement. And in the same way, God could just kind of just keep you against your will. But he wants you to be invested and I think have the joy of perseverance. So how do you balance being fearful of falling into sin and apostasy while at the same time trusting in God's ability to keep you? How do you bridge that gap? We'll just kind of think about this for a while. How do you balance being fearful of falling into sin and apostasy with trusting in God's ability to keep you?
This makes me think of the book that some of those ladies are studying this summer, The Joy that We Can Experience by Fearing God. Properly.
The Joy of Fearing God. It sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not.
Yes.
Yeah.
We can be fearful and trust him at the same time. We can have the right fear, right? Mm-hmm. We can know to give him his proper place in our lives,
mm-hmm.
which then means we can trust him.
Yeah.
Better.
Yeah. That's good. Other thoughts? How do you balance not trusting yourself and trusting God? Not being afraid, but being somewhat like, okay, I gotta be diligent, being watchful, right?
Some of that goes back to the spiritual disciplines, making sure that you're in daily study of God's word and have accountability around you, people who will help snatch you if you're headed into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Making sure you have a prayer life.
Yeah.
All of those are showing your fear of your own self versus trusting in God to be there. You're putting the fear in that
life.
Mm-hmm. It's remembering what you're saved from and then what you're saved to.
Okay.
It's a miracle that you weren't sent to hell yesterday.
Yeah.
So if you keep that mindset fresh continually, then
Yeah, I think it's good. Like, you are saved from something that's bad. Hell's bad. Sin's bad. Right? Having the proper view of that. Other thoughts? David, you want to weigh in on this?
We are safe. We're safe.
Yeah.
So we should not be over fearful. We should be watchful and guarded, but I don't think we should be over fearful.
Yeah.
In fact, we should be very confident.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the key that you kind of brought up too is what is the source of your confidence? Is it you or is it the Lord?
It's the Lord.
Yeah. You can always be really confident if your confidence is in the Lord. You shouldn't be confident if your confidence is in you or your past or I've gone this far. Do you know what I'm saying? As long as your confidence is in the Lord, you're going to be okay. and you'll always get comfort from him. Confidence in you will fail yourself, right? Everybody fails. I think about the young men losing their strength, right? Like there is that, I have two young men in my household and they like working out, they're getting stronger. They believe that they could take on the world and all that, right? That's the rising strength. You know, I'm a man of declining strength, right? So I have to have less faith in my own strength, right? Which is a good thing, right? So as long as your confidence is in the right place, you can have that assurance. Okay, other thoughts before we wrap up the study of Jude?
Yeah. I think we have to be of the same mind, meaning that we don't do anything out of our own ambition.
Mm-hmm.
It should keep us humble,
mm-hmm,
and on the right path to be with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, having his agenda be our agenda. Living in his safe will, right? It's kind of like with parents, like children are to obey their parents, so it may go well with you. When you obey your parents, if you guys have survived, yeah, right, you did, right? There's blessings there. And if you're walking the chosen path, doing what the Lord wants you to do, living in his will, there's no better place to be.
Yeah. I remember as a young Christian, I was raised in a church that did not believe in the assurance of salvation.
Mm.
You were never sure you had it.
Wow.
And you could lose it at any time. And so I was taking a memorizing word class here in Emporia.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to John 5:24.
Mm-hmm.
And that verse would be one of the most formative, life-changing verses in my Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
John 5:24. Yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. For a Christian, eternal life is a present possession.
Yeah.
And does not come into judgment, but has passed. That's past tense.
Mm-hmm.
Out of death into life.
Mm-hmm.
So the moment you become a Christian, you have eternal life.
Yeah.
You have passed from death to life.
Mm-hmm.
That's not temporary life. That's not life subject to works,
mm-hmm,
behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal life, which, mm-hmm, is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But just understand the biblical definition of eternal life, and what's going on here is just incredible.
Yeah. Yeah, proper assurance is a gift. Now, if you were to say you became once saved, always saved because you prayed a prayer and you're living like the devil, that's not true assurance, right? That's self-deception. But if you have true assurance, you believe the gospel, you know, you're not under the process of church discipline, right? You're not believing heresy. All of those promises apply to you, and they are a gift meant to strengthen you. So going back to Megan, it's like, well, you're saved or you're saved, right? That's, who cares about your testimony? Everybody was saved from sin. And if you're just going to do a bunch of navel gazing and envying other people, comparing your testimony to other people instead of focusing on God and in Christ, you're not going to really experience the joy, right? All of us, like, the past is the past. It's where we're going in the future, right? That is what should be the driving motivation, right? And having a spectacular testimony, well, for those people who are not glory hogs, right? Those are often more embarrassing than anything else because we are, and I think there is a sense where we're all ashamed by our shameful deeds, right? We're not proud of our sins. We can't wait to share it with everybody so they think that we're really awesome Christians.
For me, it was 1 John 5:13.
Yeah.
I write these things to you, the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah.
That was life-changing for me.
Yeah, and I think both you and David, right? Like assurance of salvation, because both of you kind of grew up, like I didn't grow up in the church, right? So I just got saved like a little bit. I think for people who kind of grew up in the church, I think a lot of our young people in our youth group, this is one of the big issues that they kind of work with, right? Of how do I know I'm saved? Now, they have to get saved first. And then build it out, because I think there are a lot of well-raised kids who I didn't have this dramatic testimony. And so their assurance is rooted in a dramatic transformation instead of the promises of God. Does that make sense? And that's somewhat misplaced. Yeah, my assurance is rooted in a come to Jesus moment, not the promises of God. And there is a sense where the fruit of a changed life does confirm that you truly believe it, right? And I've used this illustration before with assurance. Pardon the art. So we've got we have a stool here, and there's kind of three legs to it, okay? This little tiny leg, this is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We have a spirit within that cries out, Abba, Father, okay? We've got another leg, which is the fruit of a transformed life, right? Christians produce fruit. If you're born again, you have a new nature, and that expresses itself in your action, okay? And then we've got this guy here. This is the biggest leg. These are the promises of God, right? That's the biggest leg. Now, all these two are also mentioned in Scripture, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the fruit. But the big one, the biggest confidence is what God says and trusting in what God says. Does that make sense? And when all three of these are active, right, you have assurance of salvation and you can move on. Now, if you are, you know, really shaky here, right, you're not living a faithful life, your life is basically unchanged, you kind of lose this leg and you don't have assurance. But I think sometimes we can be so focused on this issue because we're battling the Lord's salvation and everything, that we can forget about some of these promises too. Does that make sense? So again, how all these things work together and how to apply them, depending on the name, you know, your age and stage, is kind of difficult. But the Jude promise right here, like, this is the major leg of salvation. So kind of to wrap it up, the book of Jude ends with a wonderful climax. After exposing the false teachers and their filth, the Lord's brother brings it back to God our Father. While this world is filled with spiritual pitfalls and snares, our great God and Savior will guard our faith until the end. And when our faith finally becomes sight, we will find ourselves standing before the glorious presence of our precious Lord, blameless, with exultant, euphoric, spine-tingling joy. So let me pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the precious promises of Scripture that you will guard and keep us so that we'll stand blameless before you with great joy. I pray that you'll strengthen our faith, that we will resolve to live for that day, that we'll shed the shackles of sin that entangle us, and that you'll help us to just walk that path together and just celebrate when you call each of us home. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.